stand. We're going to come back and worship some more in a little while and share communion together. But before we do, can I invite you, if you've got a Bible with you, to turn to the book of Isaiah. And chapter 1 and verse 1. And while you're finding that, I'm going to ask you a question. Which is the best view? From the foot of the mountain or from the top of the mountain? Which is the best view? From the foot of the mountain or the top of the mountain? I went skiing, not recently, a few years ago when I was 21. It was a great holiday. Spent 10 days skiing. And the first 9 days that we were there, we spent on the same slopes. First time I'd been, I was a bit of a beginner. People told me the best way you can learn to ski is get to the top of the run, point yourself down and go for it. I don't know whether that's true or whether they were just having a laugh with me. I wanted to see how often they could get me to fall over. It worked. But the first 9 days that we were there, we were on the same slopes. And then the last day of the 10-day holiday, the party that I was with, we all got into a coach and we drove 30 minutes to the foot of a mountain. At least we were told it was the foot of a mountain because it was so misty and overcast, you really couldn't see very much as you looked upwards. And this coach started to drive up and it went round this whole series of hairpin bends, and it was snowy and it was icy. I don't know how many hairpin bends we went round, but it seemed like a lot. At one point, the coach stopped and started slowly sliding backwards. We all prayed like mad on the coach at that point. But eventually, after what seemed like an eternity, we got round all these hairpin bends, the coach stopped and we got out and we started getting our equipment and everything ready. And then suddenly the weather broke and the cloud and the mist that had been all around us just dispersed and we were left with this magnificent view. I think that's a little bit what approaching the book of Isaiah can feel like. When you come to the book of Isaiah, it feels a bit daunting. I don't feel like me, but it feels a little bit hard to get excited about, maybe. Most of Isaiah is written as poetry. It's full of what seems to us like quite obscure imagery. So that ironically, as we read it, ironically, the things that would have made it most dramatic and memorable to its original audience seem to make it appear to us like we're at the foot of a huge mountain, but one that's too kind of misty and cloudy to really make out much of anything about it. We get passages like this in Isaiah. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places to weep, and Moab wails over Nebo and Meribah, and every head is shaved and every beard cut off, and in the streets they wear sackcloth, and on the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglash Sheliashia. The waters of Nimrin are dried up and the grass is withered. The vegetation is gone and nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. And the waters of Dimon are full of blood. But I will bring still more upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. Doesn't your spirit get lifted by stuff like that? In Isaiah, there seem to be kind of woes to this people and prophecies against that people and oracles over this nation and judgment upon that nation. And the temptation is just to give up and think, what on earth has this got to do with me, even if I could understand it? But I really believe if we can negotiate some of these hairpin bends, if we can get our heads down and break through the kind of mist and fog that can seem to kind of hang around the book of Isaiah, I think there is a pretty spectacular view waiting for us in this book. A spectacular view of what God is really like and what his plans are for human history. In the midst of all the declarations of judgment we read in Isaiah, there are spotlights of mercy, where God says, you know, it doesn't have to be this way if you will turn back to me. In the midst of some of the despairing things we read about, there is amazing hope to be found. And even as the prophecies of Isaiah identify the power of the surrounding nations to destroy, they also point to the supremacy of God who is victorious over them all. And so this morning we're going to begin a series of Sunday morning talks looking through the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're just going to do the first verse this morning. But don't worry, if you think we're taking a verse each week, we're not. We'd be here forever. We're just going to pick through some of the main chapters and main themes of this book. Isaiah was a prophet. Before God sent his son Jesus, who we've been worshipping and focusing our hearts on so wonderfully in worship this morning. But before God sent his son Jesus to be that ultimate revelation of his character and his message, God's voice to the nations were the prophets. And Isaiah was a prophet. The prophets were God's spokesmen. They were his messengers. People like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel. And we have the messages that they and many others delivered from God recorded for us in the Old Testament. Prophets in their time were invariably seen as troublemakers. They tended to stir things up. They challenged the status quo of how people were thinking and living. But they weren't weirdos. They were just real people attempting to communicate urgent messages to both friends and enemies alike. Messages from the God that they worshipped to people who frequently didn't seem to have much interest in hearing the message because they were choosing to live without God. And Isaiah was one of those prophets, one of those messengers. And the message that God gave him to deliver, I think, is pretty spectacular. One commentator writes this about the book of Isaiah. Of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. Its literary grandeur is unequaled. Its scope is unparalleled. The breadth of its view of God is unmatched. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. And a study of the book is an opportunity for unending inspiration and challenge. And I think as we kind of look through some of the book of Isaiah together, it's going to bring an amazing reward and inspiration to us. So let's dig in. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So before we go any further, all I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to ask three questions. The three questions of the book of Isaiah. What, when, and who? What, when, and who? What is this book that we're going to have a look at? What we have recorded across the 66 chapters, because that's how many there are, of Isaiah, is a vision, is a prophetic vision. It's not a daydream. It's not a bit of wishful thinking. It's not the product of a late night overdose on four cheese pizza. This book is God giving us, through Isaiah, a new perspective on everything. This is God giving us, through Isaiah, a new perspective on everything, a new way of seeing and understanding, and a new way of being able to see the answers to the big questions of life.
A prophet is someone that God enables to see beyond the immediate, beyond what we can reason or stumble across or understand by ourselves, to see what only God can show us. That's what a prophet does. A prophet can act as both a foreteller, given God's revelation about future events, but also as a forth-teller, someone who can speak God's perspective and God's message into the current events and situations that we face in life. So it can be an element sometimes of foretelling, of looking ahead, and sometimes of forth-telling, of God's message coming to us with clarity and vision for today and for our circumstance. And this book of Isaiah, these 66 chapters, they're like an anthology of Isaiah's lifetime of prophetic work. He would have preached many sermons, he would have delivered many messages at various times and places. But what we have, if you like, is a recorded, collected retrospective spanning his whole career. This is like Isaiah's box set, okay? Including all the B-sides and all the rarities, digitally remastered, packaged for us. It's a collection of his lifetime's prophetic work, all coming together as one compelling new way of seeing everything in life. True God-inspired prophecy is not meant to be mystical or ambiguous or vague. We can have this funny idea sometimes that if it's something prophetic, then there's going to be something strange and mystical, and we can't quite get our heads around it. There's nothing further from the truth. True God-inspired prophecy is not meant for us to spend years scratching our heads over and searching for layer upon layer of hidden meaning. Prophecy is our clearest window into the reality of our lives and the world around us. That's what prophecy should be. Now, it may challenge us, and it may seem a little bit foggy at first. We may have to kind of dig into it to get hold of the meaning of it. It may even go against our kind of natural way of thinking about things, which is sometimes, I think, why it confuses us, because we get so kind of set in our own way of thinking about things. And God sometimes just comes in and clears the decks and says, no, you have to think about it like this. It's meant to be understood, and it's meant to be acted upon. Prophets delivered their message not just to look good, not just to have a job, not just to declare the truth or just to repeat what God had spoken to them. Prophets communicate God's word in order to see their audience's lives transformed. That's what prophecy is meant to be about. It's meant to be understood, and it's meant to be acted upon so that lives are changed. As we read this book, it is a bit like Isaiah coming up and tapping us on the shoulder and saying, you know those questions you have, those problems that you're struggling with? Well, I've been shown another way to look at them. Are you interested? That's a question we need to ask ourselves as we read Isaiah. Are we simply going to approach it with a sort of detached curiosity, or are we going to open our lives to being transformed and changed by its message? Because Isaiah contains what each of us needs more than anything else, every day of our lives. And that is a God-given, heavenly perspective on who God is and how everything else in this world looks in the light of that. The beginning of chapter 2, Isaiah urges his audience. He says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what this book of prophecy is about, that we would have God's perspective on who he is, on who we are, and what life is all about. So God's message to us opens up whole new realities for us to see and to walk in. So as we begin this series, we need to ask the question, are we ready to look, and are we ready to adjust our lives accordingly? So that's the what. That's what this book is about. So the second question is, when? When did this book come into being? When did Isaiah preach these sermons? When did he deliver these prophetic messages? Well, we're told in the first verse that we read. It says, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah was delivering these prophecies roughly between 740 and 700 BC, just over 700 years before Jesus arrived. It was roughly 250 years, to look at it from a kind of slightly different perspective, roughly 250 years after the golden era of David and Solomon, when the United Kingdom of Israel was established and the Jews experienced a period of kind of unprecedented security and power and prosperity and influence as God blessed them. Sadly, those of you that know a bit of history of the Old Testament will know that this lasted for less than 100 years. This golden era, this golden age of prosperity and blessing for the Jewish people lasted less than a century. And the northern tribes of the kingdom revolted, and the kingdom split into two, so that there were 10 tribes in the north in Israel and 2 tribes in the south in Judah. And then each of those two kingdoms, after David and Solomon, had a succession of kings. Some were good, some were bad, some loved God, some rebelled against God. And that's why God then sent a succession of prophets to speak into those situations, to speak out to his people, to challenge them, to warn them, to seek to turn their hearts back to God. Now, Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom. So, northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah. Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom. And he lived, to begin with, under King Uzziah. Now, we know that King Uzziah started well. He started his reign with a heart to honor God. And we know that the land under his rule enjoyed great prosperity. But as so often happens in history, the wealthier God's people got, the prouder they got. The less the king and his people felt they needed God. And they started to oppress the poor. They started embracing the kind of pagan practices of neighboring cultures. They started worshipping false gods and forgetting about the one true God. The fortunes of Judah still seemed good at this time when Isaiah begins his ministry. But actually, the good times were nearly over. And the people sensed it. The people sensed it. Assyria was developing fast into a superpower in the east with the fantastically named King Tiglath-Pileser III coming to the throne. And this guy, the king of Syria, was greedily eyeing up all the surrounding nations for potential conquest. This was a new superpower coming on the scene to challenge the other nations. And King Uzziah, we're told, dies, and a new king comes to the throne. He has to come in and establish himself. Always a vulnerable time for a kingdom. When one king dies and a new king comes in, ripe to be challenged by other nations and other kings to test the new king's mettle. It was a kind of precarious moment for the kingdom of Judah, for God's people. Would the nation decide that God was the one to follow and trust, as they had done in the past? Or would they decide, knowing their recent track history, you know, their prosperity, how well they've been doing, would they decide that they could take care of themselves? Would they trust God, the God of their fathers and their forefathers? Or would they put their trust in themselves? That's the when of the book of Isaiah. So lastly, I want to ask the who question. Who is Isaiah? Well, we don't get a lot of information here in this first verse, do we? Isaiah, son of Amoz. Great. Who was Amoz? We don't know. We don't know for sure. Jewish tradition through the centuries has suggested that Amoz was brother to Amaziah, who was the king of Judah before Uzziah. So the suggestion that he was kind of on the edges of the kind of royal family in Judah, but that's just Jewish tradition. We don't know that for certain. We're told that he was married. We read in later chapters of his wife. We don't get her name, but we read that she was a prophetess. So she was another messenger of God. We know that he had at least two sons, because again, we get their names recorded in later chapters. Shea Jashub was one, and Maya Shalal Hashbaz was another. Well, I think if someone got a round of applause for the earlier notices, I should get a round of applause for those names. Thank you very much. That's just about all the biography that we know about Isaiah. But the most important thing that we know about Isaiah was his name. I don't know if any of you know what the name Isaiah means. In a nutshell, it means the Lord saves. That was Isaiah's name, and that was Isaiah's message. At a time when Judah was faced with a choice of who they were going to trust in for their hope and their security, God sends them a prophet whose very name is on one hand and in your face challenge to any idea that they might have had that they could take care of themselves, and on the other hand is an amazing message of grace to those who realize that they need a rescuer. The Lord saves. It's the message of the whole Bible. God saves. That despite the mess that mankind in all its pride and self-reliance gets itself into, there is a God who never gives up on us, but has worked throughout human history to make a way for us to be saved. The Lord saves. That despite the destruction and corruption that Satan seeks to sow in the lives of people across the earth, there is a God who holds ultimate authority and power, a God who has overcome the evil one and won a victory for us that will never be overturned and can change our lives for the better and shape our eternal destiny. God saves. That despite the fact that the world we live in seems more and more determined to go to hell in a handcart, that there is a God who has the final say, who is sovereignly in control of all things, and will one day, when everyone has had the opportunity to accept his offer of salvation, will return to put an end to all evil and suffering and sickness and death, who will perfectly judge all people, will right every wrong, will wipe away every tear, and restore the heavens and earth to his perfect original blueprint. This is the message of Isaiah that is wrapped up in his very name. There is a God who saves. And he preached it to his contemporaries over a period of 40 years because they had to decide in this pivotal moment in their history who they were going to put their trust in. Were they going to put their trust in their own wisdom and strength, or were they going to put their trust in the God who saves? And it's the same question that actually every one of us is faced with in our lives, isn't it? At certain times in our lives, it comes into really particularly sharp focus for us, doesn't it? When we're facing our own vulnerable times, when we're feeling that things are a bit precarious. Maybe when we're struggling with illness or stress or uncertainty or challenge in our lives. But it's always there. Who are you going to put your trust in? The good news is that God is not standing back aloof. He's not saying, well, let's see how you get yourself out of this mess then. But time and time again, just as Isaiah came time and time again to his people, God comes time and time again to us and offers himself as our most powerful ally and saviour and king. And whether we choose him or not is ultimately the story of our lives, isn't it? The prophecies of Isaiah, they look ahead. He is a foreteller. They look ahead. They speak into what is going to happen in the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, God's people. And actually, ultimately, it wasn't the Assyrians who were going to bring trouble to the people of God. But it was the Babylonian Empire that was going to rise up after them, that was going to follow the Assyrians in the time after Isaiah's death. And sadly, God's people were not going to heed Isaiah's warning. They were going to be defeated. They were going to be taken into captivity and into exile. And Isaiah prophesies this. But he also prophesies God's plan of salvation and restoration for them. How they would yet return. How the nation would, even after captivity and exile, be restored. And as amazing as that is, you know, Isaiah able to prophesy years into the future, beyond his death, to what was going to happen in the nation. Amazing as that is, Isaiah's prophecies, the prophecies that we have recorded in this book, look even beyond that to God's ultimate plan of salvation. Not just for one nation, but for all the nations of the world. Not just to the men that God was going to raise up as leaders and rescuers, but to the one who was going to rescue all people. The one we've been worshipping this morning, his own son, Jesus. Because Isaiah is full of prophecy about Jesus, about God's chosen one, the one who would come to serve and to suffer, but who would come in the power and the anointing of God's Spirit to restore and heal and comfort and set all the people free. One who would bring hope and light and salvation and perfect judgment to the whole world. It's like Isaiah is being given a glimpse into the future by God, to see what is going to happen to his nation in the immediate future. But again, going back to that idea of mountains, it's like he's looking up at that one peak of the mountain, and God showing him in a glimpse of what's going to happen, of what's going to happen if the people don't call on him, don't put their trust in him, and yet, despite all that's going to happen, that there is salvation and restoration for them. But beyond that kind of mountain peak, it's like Isaiah can then see further into the distance still. He can see another mountaintop. And it's even more amazing and it's even more glorious, because it's not just for one nation, but it's for every nation of the world. It's the hope of salvation that is Jesus. So the question that Isaiah brings is, who are we going to put our trust in? Are we going to trust in our own strength and our own wisdom, or are we going to trust in the God who saves? And I just scribbled at the bottom of my notes here, can we trust him? Can we trust him? Can we trust him? Can you trust him? Now, we sung one of the first songs that we sung, our God is higher. Our God is stronger. Higher and stronger than any we know. Our God is healer. Our God is awesome in power. Can we trust him? Now, the message of Isaiah is yes. We can trust in the God who saves. And I believe as we get into this book and look at some of these amazing revelations and kind of themes that come through, we're going to have our confidence in God built even further. We're going to have our confidence built stronger and stronger in the God who saves. We're going to worship some more now, just invite the band to come back up. We're going to worship and we're going to share communion together in a little while. We're not going to hurry because we've got some time yet. So can I encourage us? Let's just stir our hearts. Let's ask ourselves this question. Can we trust him? Can we trust him? You know, as Jill read that passage from Colossians this morning, I just thought, I mean, it's one of my favourite passages. And just that phrase in it, just blew me away. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Talking about Jesus. Just, isn't that the most astounding statement? God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The God of all creation, the God who flung galaxies into space, who sustains all things, who fills all creation, the God whose glory is attested to by everything that he's made, that God placed all his fullness was in Christ. All his fullness was in Christ. The one who was fully man yet fully God. I mean, just that just blows my mind. Yeah, we know that some of the glory of God was veiled as Jesus came and he was born as a human, but the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. And he came and he stepped into our experience and into our world and he walked amongst us. And he went through all the things that we go through. And he understood perfectly all the things that we face. And then he laid down his life. The fullness of God in human form came to serve. He came to suffer. And he laid down his life on the cross. Isn't that just staggering? Isn't that just staggering? And then God, after 3 days, rose him from the dead. And he returned victorious, having conquered death, having conquered sin, won that amazing victory for us. The God who saves. We're going to worship him some more. Then I'm just going to invite us and lead us through our time of communion together. Can I encourage you, if you've got something that's on your heart from God just to share, please do bring it. Let's just encourage one another. Let's build one another up. And I've really been kind of having this image of kind of mountains and thinking about mountains a lot this week. And as I was praying this morning, I just felt I have no experience of rock climbing at all. But the things that I've seen and programs that I've seen, I know that sometimes when you're climbing, there are kind of parts of the cliff face or the mountain face that you have to either go up or kind of traverse across that can just seem impossible, you know, with barely a finger hold. And I just had a picture of a flat kind of sheet of vertical rock that needs to be traversed that seems impossible to go across, but you know you've got to go across it. And the saving grace sometimes is that there are climbers that have gone before you and have left pegs hammered in that you can kind of attach to and belay from, I think is the appropriate term. And just a sense that for some of us here, we feel like we're looking at a stretch of rock that we know we've got to get across and we've got to climb that just seems impossible. There seem no finger holds, no nothing. But just that simple picture that God goes before us. And actually there are pegs that are knocked in where God has gone before us that we're going to be able to hold on to. So, I just encourage you, if you've got anything from God that you want to bring, just to share, we're going to have opportunity to pray together as we share communion together. Then please do that. Thank you, Pete.